You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
It is the fifth Sunday of the Pascha season, Easter season. And last week, if you did not notice, we did a little cheat, and that is that we used a previously recorded Bible study because I was sick as a dog.
Yeah. I'm really glad that you're standing today.
Yes, anastasis. I stand again. Yes. This is what, did you know, this is what the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is called in Jerusalem by the people of Jerusalem. It's not called the Holy Sepulchre. Because it's not a sepulcher anymore. It was a sepulcher. It's now a womb of new life. Yeah? So it's called the Anastasis. Annie, can you say that?
Anastasis.
That's right. Ana, again, stasis, to stand. The standing again, the resurrection.
Church of the Resurrection.
The Church of the Resurrection, Anastasis. So there you have it. And on this fifth Sunday of Easter, Annie, give us our biblical texts.
Okay, so we'll go in reading order like we usually do, but I think we're going to start by reading the gospel today, Father. Am I right?
Well, I guess so. I didn't think about it.
Well, our first reading is from Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 27. The responsorial psalm is Psalm 145. The gospel is John chapter 13, verses 31 through 33a, and then 34 and 35.
Yeah.
Yeah. I went back and read the verse that they took out, and I understand why they took it out, but it's kind of silly. Anyway, the second reading is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5.
There you have it.
So do you want to start with the gospel again, John 13?
Yeah. And you know what we might do, Annie? Because there's a newly elected pope, we might bring, because the last couple of weeks we've had very interesting scriptural readings that were very appropriate to the election of a new pope with in the gospel of John, do you love me? Question to Peter, as well as the Good Shepherd text last week from John chapter 10, I thought maybe we might incorporate some of those things in light of the new election into what we're going to be talking about today with John 13. What do you think about that?
That would be great. Do you want to start by doing that and then getting to John 13, or do you want to read the gospel first?
Do the gospel first, and then let's see where God leads us.
Fantastic. All right, I'm turning to it in my Bible so that I can read from the Bible. I'm assuming you want the 33b in our recitation of it.
Absolutely.
Okay, here we go. This is again John 13, 31 through 35. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Amen. Okay, let's jump into it, Annie.
Yes, let's. Wait,
What was our half verse that we skipped?
Oh, about how he's, as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.
What's wrong with that?
I think they just wanted to avoid any kind of anti-Semitic thought in the liturgy, I guess. Please. I don't know. I mean, this is my guess. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings.
I'm not making comments. Go ahead. Let's go ahead.
So, as you mentioned, last week we were in John chapter 10 with the Good Shepherd discourse. So, yep. To kind of understand the context here, why don't you tell us what's been happening between then and now in the Gospel of John?
If you've been highlighting your Bible properly, then you'll be able to just take a look and you'll see right at the top of chapter 11, Lazarus. Lazarus arise. So, and then to the top of chapter 12, of course, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany in chapter 12, verse 12, we're going to get Palm Sunday. Chapter 13, verse 1, now before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world, and so forth. And so this is where we're at, you know,
Judas
turning him in and the whole business. And we have the Last Supper, which is where we're at in the story, right? Chapter 13, verse 12, when he had washed their feet. Okay. And now we're in verse 31. Okay.
So we're pretty much at the heart of the Last Supper here.
That's right. And Judas has just walked out, basically, right? He went out.
Which actually leads me to my next question, which is, do you think that Jesus was waiting for Judas to leave before saying what he did to the disciples?
Were you regarding love or regarding him being glorified?
Well, I think all of the above, anything else that's said after Judas leaves, I guess so.
I mean, I think this passage gets at the central mystery of our Christian faith, honestly. And Judas plays a part in that, although maybe unwittingly, he doesn't maybe realize how God is going to transform his hatred by the Lord's own love. And so in this passage, we get this transformation. It really is, as Pope Benedict stated in Spirit of the Liturgy, and I don't have the book out in front of me, I don't have the quote, but basically he says this. He says that in our fallen state, God's love for us takes on a new form. It takes on the form of taking the lamb who is broken on his shoulders, right? Suddenly it becomes a transformative love. Now, it's transformative before, but transformative in the sense of this full revelation, right? So if we talk about Adam and Eve before the fall, is the mystery of God's love changed somehow? No. But it has changed for us because Jesus finds us in our fallen state, right?
How we experience it.
That's right. Yeah. And in this now, Judas's betrayal becomes an opportunity for the breadth and depth of God's love for us. Mm-hmm. And so was he waiting for this? Well, he was certainly waiting for this moment, right? And this is really the culmination of everything. His hour has now come, right? And his hour now is going to be revealed, all that was previously concealed, right? What is going to be revealed is God himself in the man. And God himself is love, right?
Which actually, I want to talk about love, one of your favorite topics, of course.
List of readings is, we are literally standing in the middle of the licorice shop.
Yeah, I know, it's true. It's true. So I want to ask you about this because, I mean, earlier in the Gospels, Jesus is asked what is the greatest commandment. And he says to love God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. So what is new when he says a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you?
Right. Well, actually, I have a beautiful quote here from St. Cyril of Alexandria. And I think I would just maybe before I even read the quote is just say, because you're now contrasting Jesus's maybe command before to his command now. And I would say, well, nothing fundamentally, right?
Sure.
So Jesus is teaching Jews in the midst of Judaism, in which the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rulers of the Jews are living a life of the commandments, right? Do this and do this and do this, do this, do this, like this. And Jesus kind of pulls the plug on that and goes back to the foundation, which is found in the book of Deuteronomy, by the way. This is nothing new in that sense, but maybe forgotten. Nothing new in the sense that God is God and we are made in his image and likeness. He's asking us to do something. It's because it's true about God. So this is true from all eternity. So in that sense, it's not new, right? But here's what St. Cyril of Alexandria says. He plainly indicates the novelty involved in his command here and the extent to which the love enjoins here surpasses the old idea of mutual love. By adding the words, even as I have loved you, you also should love one another. The law of Moses mandated the necessity of loving our brothers as ourselves, yet our Lord Jesus Christ loved us far more than he loved himself. Otherwise, he would have never descended to our humiliation from his original exaltation in the form of God and on an equality with God the Father, nor would he have undergone for our sakes the exceptional bitterness of his death in the flesh, nor have submitted to beatings from the Jews, to shame, to derision, and all his other sufferings too numerous to mention. Being rich, he would never have become poor if he had not loved us far more than he loved himself. It was indeed something new for love to go as far as that. Christ commands us to love as he did, putting neither reputation, wealth, or anything else before the love of brother and sister. If need be, we even need to be prepared to face death for our neighbor's salvation, as our Savior's blessed disciples did, as well as those who followed in their footsteps. To them, the salvation of others mattered more than their own lives, and they were ready to do anything to suffer anything to save souls that were perishing. Okay, so here the fathers of the church say, yes, this is new in the breadth and depth of its revelation to us. But I would say with St. Cyril that ultimately there's nothing new here, for this is who God is from all eternity.
So how does this then relate to the Good Shepherd passage?
Okay, good.
Peter being told to feed his sheep because he loves Jesus.
Well, okay, let's hold off on that for 1 second, Annie, because I know you've got the English translation of what Pope Leo the 14th said, his first words when he walked out on St. Peter's balcony, you know, at the basilica, and it's a very beautiful words. So let's can we just hold on that for 1 second, Annie, and maybe ask a more basic question?
My other question for you, I don't know if this is the question that you want me to ask, but was going to ask, why are we reading this during the Easter season?
Yeah, that's also a good question. It ties into this, right? How is it that God is glorified at this moment? How is it that at this moment, when Judas is at the lowest state. Is God glorified? And by the way, many people would ask, and this is a total aside, but I think it's worth it. Did Judas really receive the Eucharist at the Last Supper? Would Jesus have allowed him to receive Holy Communion in that state? Good question. Which is why I pulled out the trusty old Holy Week book in the Byzantine tradition, because we believe lex orandi, lex credendi, what we pray, we believe.
Yeah.
Verily, Judas is that generation of vipers who ate manna in the wilderness and murmured against him who nourished them. For while the food was yet in their mouth, the ungrateful people spake against God. And this impious man, having the heavenly bread in his mouth, wrought the betrayal of the Savior. O insatiable mind and inhuman audacity, he sold him who nourished him and delivered unto death the master whom he kissed. Of a truth, this iniquitous man is their son, and with them he hath inherited perdition. But spare our souls such inhumanity, O Lord, for thou alone art incomparable in long-suffering. That is my little aside there for a moment, and to ask the question, how is it that at this moment of iniquity, God is somehow glorified? Well, let's go back for a moment to St. Irenaeus's famous teaching on the glory of God. St. Irenaeus says that the glory of God is man
fully alive.
Fully alive. And man fully alive is one who is filled with the life of God. Yes, this is what we're made for. Which begs the question, what is the life of God? Or in what does the life of God consist? And for this, we simply need, I mean, we got John all over the place here. John's teaching us today. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And if I haven't beat this point home enough here in Sunday Gospel Reflections, I'm going to do it again for those that are new to us and for those that have been here for a while, because it is a central mystery of our faith. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, stop for a moment. We simply need to ask a question to make sure we have all of our ingredients in our pot. And that is, what is love? Jesus teaches us that there's no greater love. In other words, there's no more pure or higher definition of love than for a man to give his life for his friend. So love is the giving of my life for the sake of the other. Okay. And 1 John chapter 4, I'm sorry, I took a little lozenge, hopefully keep my coughing spells down. Chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. He who abides in giving his life for the sake of his brother. Yes? Mm-hmm. This is the man who abides in God. This is the man who is filled with life. Give us our senior Irenaeus quote again, Annie.
The glory of God is man fully alive.
Man fully alive. Man fully alive is a man who is abiding in God, right? Who is literally gushing God. Can I say that?
Okay. Gushing God. I like it.
Yeah. I feel an ICC talk title coming.
Gushing God.
Okay. So yeah, man fully alive is man who is doing God stuff. And God stuff is pouring his life out, right? Mm-hmm. Why is it at this moment of iniquity? Is Jesus' hour come? Is it that this moment is revealed on earth the breadth and depth of God's love for us? And see how the Lord can transform our sin into the greatest blessing, if only we allow it. I want to just go a little bit more into this. And I apologize, by the way, if this is a little bit more homily style than we usually get into at the ICC. But I think it's worth taking a look at Matthew chapter 16. Because this is maybe the Christian paradox that we see here in the gospel, like that Judas is literally betraying him. And this is the glory, right? So let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. 16:24, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What? In losing my life, I find it? That doesn't make any sense. When I lose something, I lose something. I don't find it by losing it. I find it by finding it. But Jesus says, no, it's only in losing it that you find it. What's he talking about? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in ransom for his life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. Okay? How is it that we find our life in losing it? Well, my brothers and sisters, this is what love is. Love is the losing of my life. It is the giving away of my life. And in this way, we can begin to understand a great mystery of God. And that is that from all eternity, God is love, has lived a mystery which is revealed to us in the cross, revealed to us in this gospel, that somehow from all eternity, our Heavenly Father has lived a life of self-giving love. Now that's stomachable until you start to say, God has lived a life of self-death.
Yeah.
Right? If we can put it in our terms, he's given away his life, the Father pouring his life out to the Son in the Holy Spirit. In fact, I always go back to this quote from St. Porphyrios, who says, the church is without beginning, without end, and eternal, just as the triune God, her founder, is without beginning, without end, and eternal. She's uncreated just as God is uncreated. She existed before the ages, before the angels, before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, as the Apostle Paul says. She's a divine institution. In her dwells the whole fullness of divinity. She is an expression of the richly varied wisdom of God. She is the mystery of mysteries. She was concealed and was revealed in the last times. The church remains unshaken because she is rooted in the love and wise providence of God. The three persons of the Holy Trinity constitute the eternal church. The eternal church, the eternal gathering, in which the Father pours out his life to the Son in the Holy Spirit, living this life of he who loses his life will find it, because it's in the act of giving away my life that I find out what my life is made for. Yeah? And so here in this gospel, we discover this ever new and ever ancient command to love, to be restored in the image and likeness of God, to give our life for the sake of the other. Saint Gregory of Nyssa says, God is love and the fount of love. For this, the great John declares that love is of God and God is love. The fashion of our nature has made this to be our feature too. For in this, he says, shall all know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let me also give you St. John Chrysostom while I'm at it, because you can't miss Chrysostom. Okay, he says, passing over the miracles that they were to perform, he makes love the distinguishing mark of his followers. Miracles do not attract unbelievers as much as the way you live your life. And nothing brings about a proper life as much as love. Isn't that beautiful, Annie? This wow. Is what I'm saying. This is our licorice stick this week, because this is where it's at. And in the midst of, and you ultimately, you ask the question, why now? Because we should have been reading this during Holy Week, not now. Well, remember that this whole season, just like Lent, is for the newly illumined, those who have been newly baptized, the newly christened members of the family, who are asking themselves now, what's it look like to live in this new family, right? Yeah. And here's what's going on. Let's be very practical now, because here they're asking this question. They're asking this question while they're sitting in their car, okay? Mm-hmm. They're sitting in their Ford Escort, okay? and the parking lot around them is about 90% empty, okay? Few people on their cell phones in the other cars. And the priest has long since returned to wherever the priest goes after he stood and shook the hands of the people as they walked by after Mass.
Probably booked it to the next Mass that he had to go to.
Well, maybe. Yeah. But the parking lot's 90% empty. And the newly illumined members of God's family are sitting there saying to themselves, what did I just join? Stand up, sit down for a half an hour and go home? Where is the Christian community that I was hungry for? And the church says to this person sitting in their 1988 Ford Escort, son, get up. Do something. Stop sitting in your Ford Escort. It's time to rebuild the church. My brothers and sisters, it's time to rebuild the church. Stop getting in your car, checking your cell phone, stop shaking the priest's hand, and leaving Mass as soon as you possibly can. It's time that we begin to live as God has made us to live. St. Gregory says the fashioner of our nature has made this, that is love, to be our feature too. We are to live a life of loving communion, so that in our love for one another, we might reveal on earth the eternal church. First of all, can I just get an amen for this?
Amen.
This is good stuff. And I know some of you are rolling your eyes saying, Father Hezekiah, we've heard you talk before about the importance of community life. My brothers and sisters, it's not just important. It's the glory of God on earth. It's the place where you are meant to lay down your life. And in losing your life for the sake of the other, you might discover what your life is all about. And so I ask you, is your church a church? Because the word church means gathering. And in this, we gather together in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we might do what he does, namely lay down his life for his friend in our love for one another. Now, I have some more practical things to talk about today about this and in the days to come. However, for now, I'm going to leave it at that because we have other texts that we need to look at, specifically the responsorial psalm and a beautiful email that Annie received this week from a dear friend of our Sunday Gospel Reflection family. And I'm going to ask her to share it with us because it really encapsulates, I believe, much of what we're trying to accomplish here at the Institute through our Sunday Gospel Reflections, and really encapsulates what this mystery of self-giving love is all about and how it is to be lived out in our community in the little ways. Yeah, mm-hmm. In the day-to-day dying to ourselves that we might live for another. Okay? Beautiful message. It's inspired me. It's buoyed me up all week. I shared it with my family. It's probably one of the most beautiful emails I've ever received in my life. I'm serious about that.
Awesome.
It's awesome. From Andrea. Okay, but let's go ahead. First of all, let's go ahead and read our responsorial psalm, and let's let Andrea make a commentary upon it.
Awesome. I will praise your name forever, my King and my God.
Now stop. If you say those words, or better yet, sing them, what are you saying? You are pledging, you are making a pledge of allegiance. You are making a public declaration that Jesus is your King and your God, which means that you're going to follow the laws of his kingdom. Now, Annie, what are the laws of Jesus's kingdom? Or maybe I should say, what is the law of Jesus's kingdom? It is
love.
Boom! I know that might be like surprising to some people, but it is. That's it. If you want to live as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom here and now, then there is a simple way to do it. And it's encapsulated in Andrea's beautiful, beautiful email that she sent. So go ahead and read it. Very simple, very short.
All right. She writes, Father Hezekias, I wanted to take a few minutes to say thank you to you and Annie for everything you put into Sunday Gospel Reflections. I've been tuning in nearly every week for a few years now, and the program has borne so much fruit personally in my spiritual life. What I wanted to write you about in particular is how it's affected my parish. Because of your insistence that the Psalms are meant to be sung and a calling from the Holy Spirit, I started singing the responsorial psalm at Mass every Sunday. It doesn't seem like much, but for perspective, I belong to a small parish in a rural town, and we do not have a formal music ministry. One longtime parishioner told me afterwards that it had been over a decade since anyone had cantored for the church. I believe that music lifts our hearts and directs our minds towards God, and that singing his praise is our best opportunity to vocalize our love for him. You have my deepest gratitude for the encouragement to bring this opportunity to my church community in a special way during the liturgy. God bless you and the whole ICC team, yours in Christ.
Amen. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. It's amazing because it's not just that one person has been impacted by this ministry, but that through this person's willingness to actually do something, that actually she's impacting a whole church community with mm-hmm. what she says is a little thing. But my brothers and sisters, not a little thing. Andrea, you are teaching the people how to worship God. And the worship of God is how we love him. When we talk about loving other people, we do use certain words. When we talk about loving God, we use the word worship. That is what love is. It's the pouring out of our life to the other, to the one who created me. And of course, there's no better way to pour that, as you said, than to sing, right? It lifts the soul to heaven. And it's a form of self-sacrifice, right? It's so much easily. I will praise your name forever, my King and my God. You know, you could just do that and we'll get Mass over faster. Or you can do as Andrea is saying, and she probably sings much more beautifully than I can. But a very simple chanting is just the way, I will praise your name forever, my King and my God. And anyone can do this, right? Beautiful, beautiful, Andrea. And it's these ways that in which we can learn again to live the mystery which God has fashioned us for. Or in the words of St. Gregory, the fashioner of our natures made this to be our feature too, right? There's so many ways. And so I've said it before, and usually during this time of year, I kind of get on my big bandwagon about wheeling out the old coffee cart. But I mean, I am serious about it. And I wouldn't mind seeing some pictures sent to me, some emails of those of you who have taken what I said seriously and have started to do a couple of things. First of all, invite some people over from your parish on Sunday afternoon to continue to celebrate the feast. For those of you who did the radical thing about starting to make coffee on Sunday morning and maybe even wheeling out into the parking lot so that people can stop and actually gather around it rather than have to walk 2 miles that way in order to get a cup of coffee and then arriving there, nobody's there. Right. Mm-hmm. You know, and then to go from there to actually offering a coffee hour agape meal, a love feast, so that you can stay around your church in the afternoon. I love, honestly, and I love my parish. I do. And I get to sing his praises once in a while, okay? On Sunday, now we have a smaller community. I'll grant you that. Not easy with 2,000 people. Although with 2,000 people, you're guaranteed you're going to run out of coffee, which means it's easier to clean up at the end, right?
That's a good point.
But, you know, on Sunday, our small community here in Sacramento, we have about anywhere from 150 on a small Sunday to 200 or 225 on a big Sunday, 300, 350 on Pascha on Easter. Every Sunday, almost, really, I don't remember when there wasn't one, we have an agape meal. And it could be something very simple. It could be a little, maybe some donuts. It happens. We have just donuts or some bagels and cream cheese. Or more oftentimes, you know, some trays of rice and some chicken or tacos. You know what we should do at the Institute, Annie? We should do, you know, we do Cooking with the Carnazzos.
Yeah.
We should do Father Hezekiah's Cooking for the Multitudes. How do you cook for 200 or 300 people? That'd be cool, yeah. Right?
That would be awesome because, you know, Jesus multiplied the bread.
I can show you how to cook for 300 fish. People like that. Boom. Okay.
Nice.
So anyways, this is what we do. And what happens? Well, we have a song liturgy in the morning. Okay. That lasts for a few hours and we get out of church around 12:30 or so, 12:15. And then, the family or families that have signed up for the agape serve the luncheon. It's not uncommon for people to be here at the church at 3:30 in the afternoon.
You got there at 9-ish?
Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, we begin morning prayer at 9:15. The Divine Liturgy or Mass starts at 10:30 and then ends at about 12:30. It's about 2 hours. A high Mass, it's sung, right? And then into the hall and out in the patio and the kids playing and things like that. Now, I just say that just to say, hey, guys, there is an opportunity we have. God's given us these beautiful church properties. These many church halls remain empty on Sunday afternoon. And you say, well, Father, how could I possibly feed that many people out of that much money? That's a bunch of nonsense. You can go down for $100. $100 can, honestly, well, $100, if I'm careful, I can feed about 200 people, maybe more, if I'm careful. So you can do it. And if that's too much, you certainly could after Mass, go around and invite a few families over to your home, start to build relationships. You certainly could take Andrea's example, yeah, and offer to sing the responsorial psalm. Oh, I can't sing, Father. Can you hold a note? No, I'm sick. So my notes are all over. I will praise your name forever, my King and my God. My brother says 99% of humanity can do that. Right? Yeah. So do it. Yes? Or find other ways to sing on Sunday morning by bringing flowers to the Virgin Mary or helping to clean up the pews after church so that all of the pamphlets and things are taken care of, or making sure the toilet paper is actually in the bathroom. Yes? There are many ways to offer to serve so that you might discover that life of love that God has come to give us. Yeah. Annie, that is a long-winded way of
reflection on the responsorial psalm.
Yeah. Wow. There we go. Boom. Acts chapter 14.
Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 27. Here we go. After Paul and Barnabas had proclaimed the good news to that city and made a considerable number of disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They strengthened the spirit of the disciples and exhorted them to persevere in the faith, saying, "It is necessary for us to undergo many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." They appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, commended them to the Lord in whom they had put their faith. Then they traveled through Pisidia and reached Pamphylia. And after proclaiming the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now accomplished. And when they arrived, they called the church together and reported what God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. There are a lot of locations mentioned in this reading, mm-hmm. Father. So mm-hmm. talk about a licorice stick.
Yeah. Well, the first
show thing, us this journey.
The first thing is I left my Bible cover over at my other office, and I don't have my Bible map in front of me, but you should always have your Bible maps with you so you can follow along in St. Mm-hmm. Paul's journey. That's number one. Number two, just from a contextualization standpoint, you can open to Acts, let's say chapter 9, for example. Just to go back a little bit, you got chapter 9, you have Saul's conversion, okay, mm-hmm. chapter 9, verse 1 and following, okay? In chapter 10, you have the story of Cornelius, right, in this question of whether the person has to become a Jew before he becomes a Christian, okay? And then continuing, let's see, chapter 12, verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon, so we're still talking about the church in Judea, right? Even Cornelius, we're talking about the church in Judea. But in chapter 13 is St. Paul's first journey. So now we're going to go out beyond the church, the church of the upper room, right? The early church in Jerusalem. And we're going to encounter the Gentile world for the first time, which is going to give rise to chapter 15, verses 1 and following, where we have the first council of the church. Saying, mm-hmm. what are we going to do, right? Is it necessary? And they're going to ask the question, is it necessary for someone to become a Jew before he becomes a Christian? How are we going to deal with this influx of Gentiles that want to enter the church? And the decree is given there. So Annie, my answer about all these places is that you got to kind of know the area and then know that Paul went on these journeys and then these places matter because these are the early Christian communities, mm-hmm. and we need to become familiar with them again, Because when St. Paul goes to, for example, Corinth, and then he's going to write to the Corinthians, we have to know what happened when he was in Corinth, so that when he writes back to them, he has, you know, there's content, right? It's only there that you start to feel you kind of feel St. Paul's writings in a deeper way, not as an apologetic for or against, you know, the medieval Catholic Church, which is what is usually used by our Protestant brothers and sisters. Oh, see, works are bad. You can't do works to earn your salvation. St. Paul's not going after the Pope selling indulgences. St. Paul's going after the Jews who are refusing to allow the Gentiles to enter the church. And you can read more about that in the story of Cornelius and his family. But anyways, but why is this text given to us, Annie?
You mentioned you lost your Bible map or left it somewhere. I have an image of Paul's first missionary journey.
Bring it up.
Okay, here we go.
Oh, isn't
so
that...
folks get a nice little layout and get an idea.
Yep. So look, 14:20. That's very helpful, Annie. I'm going to go to 14:21. Well, you have to go back up to 14:19. But Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium. See Antioch and Iconium? And having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Okay.
Here's Antioch and Iconium. There are two Antiochs.
What's that?
I was looking at this Antioch and then realized that I needed to be at this Antioch in Iconium.
Yes, it's different. There we go. Yes, exactly.
There we go.
Okay, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Where's Derbe? There you go. Right, because he was in Lystra. I'm sorry. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, he's in Lystra, right? So now he leaves Lystra. So why are people coming to him from Antioch and Iconium? Because he's just left there. So they're following him, right? And they're coming to Lystra, and they're trying to undermine his work, really, is ultimately what happens. And then he leaves Lystra and goes to Derbe, which is the furthest point of his ministry. And then when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned, see this, to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and so forth, right? And where we end up. Okay. When they passed through Pisidia and came through Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, are you following me?
Yep.
They went down. Why did it say they went down to Attalia? Because Attalia is on the coast, right? They came down from the hills. They went down to the port city, right? And look at that. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. Yeah, bingo. All right. And now look at chapter 15. But some came down from Judea and were teaching brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And now they're going to have their council. But why is this text given to us right now? Because of these beautiful words. It is necessary for us to undergo many hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God, Annie? But the Holy Trinity, the eternal church, who has lived a life of, unless one loses his life for my sake, he will not find it. The Father pouring his life out to the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Do you see this mystery? See, this is the kingdom of God. Yeah. In that kingdom, the citizens live in accordance with this way of life. Yeah? Why is it hard? Well, because we're fallen human beings. It hurts. But it wasn't always that way. We were meant to live this life in paradise before the fall. And yet now it is through pain and toil and tears that we discover the self-giving love of God, transformed as they are by the one who has taken on our toil and tears and pain, so that in those moments we might find the one who has come to save us. Hmm. Yeah. So for those sitting in their 1988 Ford Escort in the parking lot, it's now empty. I say to you, is it painful to see your family abandon you? Yeah, it hurts. It's a hardship. But it's for this reason that you were baptized. So that through your love, you might bring about in that same parking lot a revelation on earth of the eternal church. And speaking of the eternal church,
which we read about in our second reading.
Yeah. You know, I've got St. John Chrysostom here. What do you think, Annie? Do we have time?
Do it. Ever turn down John Chrysostom? Come on.
The just person's entire life is tribulation, both straight and narrow the way. And many are the tribulations of the just ones. Therefore, the apostles elsewhere says that he has been afflicted in every way. And here we must enter the kingdom of God through many afflictions. God does rescue the holy from affliction, but he does so not by rendering them untested, but by blessing them with endurance. For if affliction brings about endurance, then endurance brings about an approved character. Whoever rejects affliction deprives himself of approval. Just as none is crowned who has no rival, so none can be pronounced worthy except through tribulation. Therefore, he snatched me from all my tribulations, not by allowing me not to be afflicted, but by granting with the test a way out in order to be able to endure. There we have it. Beautiful, right in line with what we've been talking about. Revelation chapter 21. Talk about the licorice shop. Here it is, 21 verses 1 through 5.
Yeah. All right, here we go. Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, God's dwelling is with the human race. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will always be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain, for the old order has passed away." The one who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new."
There is a whole semester of course we could do here, and we are going to be doing a short course, at least 11, I believe it's 11-part series coming up at the ICC on the book of Revelation. So we won't talk too much about it here. But first of all, Annie, do you have any questions? Otherwise, I have a couple things to say, and we'll conclude our time together.
No, I just realizing as I was reading it how often the word new came into play. As we had discussed the new commandment that Jesus gave us in the gospel.
Yeah. The new Jerusalem. You have to remember, biblically speaking, and I used to use the title all the time in the Institute, Eden to Eden, that the whole plan of God is not thwarted by the fall. God doesn't change his plan. No. No. Jesus has not come to invent something new, but to give us back that which we lost. Jerusalem, biblically speaking, is the center of the world. Jerusalem, biblically speaking, is the Garden of Eden restored. This is why the temple was carved in golden lilies and grapevines. Why the priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year was told in Hebrew to avad and shamar, to till and keep. That's what he's told to do. That's what Adam was told to do in the garden. The whole of salvation in history is a story of restoration. The whole gospel is a story of returning to the way things are supposed to be. When Jesus sees legs that don't walk, he makes them do what they're supposed to do again, eyes that don't see to see again. The whole created order is transformed and divinized at the hand of Christ, right? Bread becomes the conduit by which we might receive eternal life again. The water, the river of life, flowing through the baptismal font, is a restoration of God's original plan in paradise, the river of life which flowed through the midst of the garden and watered every tree. Adam and Eve were meant to eat from the tree of life and live forever, and therefore it is from the tree of the cross that Jesus feeds us with his divine body and blood. A talk I did many, many years ago at the Institute, and you can look it up on our website, called Eden to Eden, The Garden, the Temple, and the Catholic Church. That's the subtitle you want to look for, The Garden, the Temple, and the Catholic Church. Of a restoration. And here in Revelation chapter 21, we get the kind of fullness of that plan that God has revealed to us. And so we see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, because it is the sanctuary of God, the dwelling place of God, which is now going to make its union with earth, right? The old earth and old heaven, separated as they were, pass away. And now all things are restored as they are meant to be. And then how beautiful these words are. Okay, and let's just look at a couple of things here that are stated about this new Jerusalem. First of all, as a bride, a bride prepared for her husband. Isn't that beautiful? Because in the Old Testament, so oftentimes the Old Testament church is spoken of as the bride of God. Yeah? We won't turn there right now, Jeremiah 31:31, or the prophecy of Hosea. So many other places. This is why the church is called the bride of God, right? Because the two shall become one, right? The new heavens and the new earth shall become one. The presence of God will be among his people, right? The two shall become one. And then this very interesting passage in verse 1. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. What? Why would the sea be no more, Annie? I want you to think about that. Why would the sea be no more? What is the sea a symbol of? What happened in the sea in salvation history?
Isn't that where, I mean, at first I was thinking of Noah, but now when you say that, I was thinking of Moses and the Egyptians.
Yes. Yes, yes, and yes. Yeah, the waters, in the primordial waters, those, that place of burial, that place of death, a place where sinful man is dragged down into the sea by the spiritual Pharaoh, by the one who would enslave mankind. And so the place of death, the tomb, is no more. Sin is destroyed. Death is destroyed. And the garden is replanted. Paradise is restored. And the rest of the book of chapter 21 is all about that restoration. I would encourage you to read chapter 21 in its complete, in its fullness, and chapter 22. As we talk about the temple of God now, the new Jerusalem is built no longer out of dead stones, but out of living stones. The apostles and all those who are then built upon it, those who themselves have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there, in this new Jerusalem, there in the kingdom revealed, the life and the love of God is then lived in God's communication to us, in his, the shining of the light of God, right, in the center of the city, and the love which all of us then have for one another. The dwelling of God is with men. The life of the Trinity is now the life of men. My brothers and sisters, I cannot think of a more clear call of the church to say enough is enough We are going to begin to live in our church community the life which God came to give us. For this reason, he was crucified upon the cross. So if you believe in the love which God has for you, if you kneel down before the cross of Christ, if you understand how much he has come to give us, then you will be driven to respond. And of course, the only proper response to love is love. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.